Now Genesis 26. For any who are visiting with us, we on Sunday evenings are going through the book of Genesis by way of consecutive exposition. That means we take it passage by passage and see what God is saying to us. Tonight we're considering verses 23 to verse 33. And it tells us about Isaac at Beersheba. We were considering 2 weeks ago the wells of Isaac in this chapter about Isaac. Well, now we come to this place of Beersheba. We're going to consider together Isaac and his God, and then Isaac and his neighbours. First of all, Isaac and his God. From there, verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. Now that's a wonderful thing, that God should appear to Isaac in this way. Something visible, something to assure him that God was indeed with him. Remember, Isaac didn't have a Bible, and therefore he was very grateful for these appearances of the Lord from time to time through his life. There'd been one before. We read in verse 2 of chapter 26, the Lord appeared to him. And some people might have said, well, that should have been enough for him for the rest of his life, to have had a special appearance from the Lord to encourage him and to give him promises. Should have been enough. Well, yes, well, that should be so with us too when we have some wonderful experience of the living God. But you know, we need to have it confirmed to us again and again. Tell me the old story, for I forget so soon. And so the Lord, in his great grace, when Isaac came to this place of Beersheba, appeared to him again. And this is what the Lord said to him. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I am the God of Abraham, your father. I wonder why he doesn't say to him, I am the living God. I am the true and only God. Well, I think it was probably because, although Isaac knew that, he knew also about his father Abraham, this great patriarch, and the great pilgrimage through life that he had made, and all his experiences, and how God had always been with him. He would have heard those stories of how God called Abraham out of his city of Ur of the Chaldees and led him around that fertile crescent, called him out of Haran after his father had died, and led him to the land that I will show you. That God, this God of Abraham, is a guiding God, and he is a strengthening God. For Abraham was always conscious that God was with him to protect him, and he would have told these things to his little son Isaac as he grew up, told him of these experiences and how God had loved him and cared for him in the strange land. He learnt from his father that God was a forgiving God, because Abraham had sinned against God, even after tasting of God's grace. And yet he was restored into fellowship with God again. And Isaac knew of that. And Isaac himself had experienced that. That God was a God of covenants, the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. Ah, thinks Isaac, you're the God who makes covenants with man, who looks down with pity upon man in his sin and makes agreements and promises to him, because you made them with my father Abraham, and now I remember that, and you're saying the same thing to me. I am with you and will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Ah, that, Lord, is what you said to my father Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. God blessed Abraham. He was fruitful. He had many flocks and herds, and he knew the prosperity that God had given to him, even though when he had to divide from his nephew Lot, he gave Lot the first choice. Yet God had blessed him. And Isaac knew that. He knew that this God of Abraham tests his children. And he had been the means of one of the greatest tests, the greatest test, that Abraham had ever had to face. When the God of Abraham said, give up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Isaac remembered that. but that God made him stronger than ever because he passed the test and his faith was increased. That God keeps his promises, though you have to wait for many years. Abraham had to wait for many long years for the birth of this precious son. But there is the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, says God, fear not. Perhaps Isaac was a man who was sometimes given to being afraid. Perhaps he feared sometimes. We do, you know, don't we? It's supposed to be the neurosis of the age, fear. They tell us that beneath the outward tranquility that many people seem to show, there nevertheless are hearts that fail them for fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of weaknesses in their own selves and what the outcome of them will be. Fear of the future. What's going to happen to the world? What's going to happen to this nation? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my loved ones? What's going to happen to my children? Fear. Men and women, their hearts failing them for fear. Fear of illness and sickness. Fear of what people will do and what people will say. And sometimes fear even just of what people will think. Fears upon fears. Fears about our job. Fears about our church. And the Lord God, the God of Abraham, his father, appears to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. Why not? For I am with you. And when God is with us, that should banish all our fears. And insofar as we have fears that quake us and unsettle our hearts, it is because we are not really believing the promises of God, that God is with us. Isaac had no Bible. We have our Bibles, which are full of great and precious promises that God will be with us, that God lives, that God cares, that God loves, that God saves, that God keeps, that God guides, that the God of Abraham is our God. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We sometimes want other things than the promises of God in the Word. There was a man that Jesus talked about when he died and went to hell. He hadn't believed, you see, that there was such a place. And he lived only for himself, and he lived as if there was no God. And then he went to hell. And he had to face judgment. And he begged that somebody should be sent to warn his brothers about this awful place. And Abraham from heaven had said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. You have the Bible. And I have my Bible. And God has spoken through his word, and we are commanded to believe him. Whether it's warnings to us to flee from the wrath to come and put our trust in the only Saviour of sinners before it's too late, or whether it's to those who are his children, that God is ever with us. This should banish our fears, to lay hold upon the promises of God. Did he not say, for I am with you and will never leave you nor forsake you? The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man can do to me, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we are afraid, we are not believing that. Did Jesus not say, lo, I am with you always? Did David not write these words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil? How could he walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil? Tells us, for thou art with me. Here's a little boy one night. You find him walking upon a country lane, and he's fearful, and he's quaking. It's dark. The clouds are over, and they hide the moon, and they hide the stars. And he has to cut across a field, and he has to go up a hill, and he has to go down a track. And every sound in a hedgerow makes him quake with fear. He thinks it's a bogeyman coming out to get him or something. And every time he sees the shape of a tree, he thinks it's monstrous arms coming out. And he's afraid, and he runs, and he's afraid. see him another night. As black as ever, worse. The lightning is flashing now. The storm clouds have come over. It's worse. It's more fearful than ever. But he walks along cheerily, shut in. He's not worried at all. If you could see his face, you would see a sparkle in his eye and delight upon his countenance and a smile. He's enjoying it. He's walking along. What is the difference? The first time he was alone. The second time he had his hand in his father's hand. His dad was with him. And he therefore had nothing to fear. Dear friend, are you fearful? If you're fearful, it's because you just don't believe that in the midst of your trouble, or as you look out upon the future, you just don't believe God when he says, "Fear not, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for I am with you. Your Father is with you. And he will comfort you and protect you and guide you and bring you through to Zion at the end." Ah, says God to Isaac, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your descendants." Now, what is his answer to this? What is Isaac's response? Verse 25. "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." You notice the first thing he does, he builds an altar there. Ah, he responds to God. Has God spoken to him? Then he'll talk back to God. And he'll talk back to God in the way that God wants him to. He'll worship him and offer sacrifice to him. He'll come with humility before God and kneel before him and say, "What a wonderful thing, O God, that you should speak to me and that you should give promises and blessings to me and comforts to me. Here is my altar and here is my sacrifice." This should always be our response. What kind of sacrifice are we to offer? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, he says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." What does it mean? It means you give yourself to God. We don't just give a passing acknowledgement of God. "Thank you for your promises. Now I'll go and live for myself." We are to present our whole selves to God and lay ourselves upon the altar and say, "Now, Lord, you've been so good to me. Now I want to consecrate myself to you." And that's what he did. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. But then notice the next thing he did. He pitched his tent there. Right, he said to his wife, "We're going to stay here. Let's pitch the tent." Said to the servants, "We'll pitch the tent. This is where we're going to live and this is where we're going to stay." Ah, dear friends, it's a good thing to pitch your tent in the place where God has spoken to you. All too often some people uproot their tents away from the place where God speaks to them. Here they are in the vicinity of a gospel church, and God is speaking to them and they're being edified and built up and comforted in the word. And what do they think they'll do? Oh, they think they'll strike tent and go off somewhere else. It's folly to do that. Unless you're absolutely sure and certain that it is the call of God, it's good to pitch your tent where God speaks to you. That's what he did, because he wanted to hear the voice of God. Here was a sacred place now. It's good to say, "Here is where God speaks to me, and here I will pitch my tent, and here I will bring my family to hear the word of God," wherever that may be. Alas for those whose children grow up and walk not in their ways, or in the ways of the Lord, who do not acknowledge the God of Abraham and of Isaac. Sometimes, not always, sometimes it is because those parents, in their folly, took those children away from a gospel church and from where God would be preached and would speak to those children in the gospel. And then notice what he did. "And Isaac's servants dug a well." Oh yes, well, we're not to be parasites, sponges upon society, and expect someone else to keep us just because we are the children of God. We are to work for our living. "If a man will not work," says the Apostle Paul, "neither shall he eat." They dug a well in order that they might find provision for their families and for their flocks and their herds. God, because of his grace upon us, does not encourage sloth or encourage us to become parasites upon society. Notice the order here. I believe there's a message in it for us. First and foremost, God. So he built an altar there. God first. Second, he pitched his tent there. His family second. Third, he dug a well there. His job. Now, of course, for most of us, most of the time, these things work in harmony together. There's no conflict. Because it is putting God first when we do our work according to the glory of God. It's putting God first when we further our career and do well at it. It's a testimony in itself. It's putting God first when we care for our family, when wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, when there is order, biblical order in the family, when children are brought up in the faith and fathers and mothers give time to them. There's no conflict most of the time. But if ever there is a conflict, I think we have an order here. I remember the principal of a teacher's training college where I was teaching saying to me one day in her study, she'd had an argument with some other members of staff. And she said to me, "Tell me, what comes first in your life, your family or your career?" Now, I wanted promotion. I was a lecturer, I wanted to be a senior lecturer. And I knew the kind of answer that she wanted. So I said, "God comes first in my life." I thought that will evade it, and it's true. Now, she didn't really acknowledge God, and so this was a bit outside of her ken. She hadn't expected that. So she said, "Oh, well, yes, well, after that then." So I couldn't avoid it. So I said, "Well, if it really came to the crunch, the career or the family, my family comes first. I wouldn't want to see my family suffer. That would be wrong." So it was a year or two before I got my promotion. But never mind. This is the biblical principle, I'm quite sure. God first. People second. A career and a job third. And you see, it comes out when we are thinking of moving to some other place. Moving. What do we say first? Is it the job first, no matter what the conditions may be for our family, whatever the schools may be, whether there are schools or aren't schools suitable, whether it's a decent place or isn't a decent place for them to live? No, the career is first, sometimes we say. They'll have to lump it. And as for God, we'll look round for a church when we get there. There's sure to be a church somewhere. If the gospel isn't preached, never mind, perhaps we have a work to do. Oh, that's not the right way to speak. If we're called to be missionaries, yes, of course. If God calls us to go and plant churches, and they are God's planting and his call, then fine, we long for that, we pray for that. But if we're just talking about us in our ordinary affairs and the way we expect God to guide us, here is the order. First, Almighty God and our spiritual life. Will God speak to me there? Is God's word preached there? Is the power of the Spirit going to be manifest there? Will I meet with God there so that I can build my altar? Second, is it suitable for my family? Are they happy with this and agreement with this? And then, of course, is my job. Now, I know that for most of the time we want these things to work in harmony. So, first of all, in these verses, I want you to notice Isaac and his God. But now I want you to notice Isaac and his neighbour. Because in verse 26 through to verse 33, we suddenly turn from his relationship with God and his worship with God to this man Abimelech. Verse 26, "Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar with his prime minister, Ahuzath, and the captain of his armies, chief of staff, Phicol. These two came to Isaac, and they brought a very strange message. They wanted to make peace with Isaac. They wanted to have a covenant with him. They wanted that there should be some kind of oath and agreement between them, which is a very strange thing, because these were the very people who had cast Isaac out from their presence and from their country and caused him to come up to this place, Beersheba. Let's have a look at what they did and what they said. Verse 27, "Isaac said to them," very understandably, "why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord is with you. So we say, let there be an oath between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Often works out that way. Once they see the Lord is undoubtedly with us. What a peculiar family, they say, has moved into us, next door to us. They're ever so religious. They go twice on Sundays. And if there's any more services, they go to those as well. They've told us they go to prayer meetings. Prayer meetings? Ever heard of such a thing? They have family prayers in the home and all that. What a peculiar family. We think they must be religious maniacs. We don't want to have anything to do with them at all. That's what they sometimes say, first of all, amongst themselves. But then they begin to watch this family. They begin to see the happiness and the joy that there is in that family life. They begin to see and observe the way these Christians do things. The fact that they're not, in many ways, quite so strange and abnormal after all. In fact, they seem in many ways to be the most normal people that they have ever met, except for this thing. And they begin to see that God is with them. There's harmony in the home. There's blessing in the home. The work, the domestic work, is done to the glory of God. The children are brought up to the glory of God. The man goes off to his daily work to the glory of God. He's not just interested in material things. He believes he's going where God has placed him for a purpose. He doesn't just work as a man pleaser. When the boss is around, all the scriptural principles and precepts that are given to us about working life and family life are brought into that home. Of course, they often fail, but they seek forgiveness and go on. They begin to observe that God is with them. Then is an opportunity to witness to these people. And in fact, in this case, these Philistines came to Isaac. And they themselves asked for this oath and for this covenant. Let's see what they said. Verse 28, they said, "We see plainly that the Lord is with you, so we say, let there be an oath between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm." Well, Isaac had never threatened to do them any harm. Oh, it's even funnier than that. "Just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace." I should think Isaac could have fallen about laughing when he heard, because earlier on in that chapter we read that they were malicious. They envied him, verse 14. The Philistines envied him, verse 15. They were malicious. They'd stopped up all the wells, and then they sent him away. Of course, you know, they were arguing this way, that because they actually hadn't killed Isaac, when they might have done, they thought they'd done him good. They were arguing, "We were very kind to you, you know. We did you good. We sent you away in peace. We could have cut your legs off, or put your eyes out, or taken your wife away, or your children away. You're very fortunate. We were very good to you." And sometimes, you know, people who make themselves our enemies, and then suddenly they decide they don't want to be our enemies anymore, they sometimes come like that. And all the wrong things that they did, they even make out that they did us good. And they meant for good. And we wonder whether we're living in Alice in Wonderland. Let's have a look at his reaction. Well, his reaction was a good reaction. He didn't send them away. We read verse 30. "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank." After all, you see, it could have been worse. Although they were quite wrong to come like this, after all, from his point of view, he could have argued within himself, well, in a way, it could have been worse. They did me much harm, but they could have done me a lot more harm. They could have taken my wife away. They could have taken my boys away. They could have taken my goods and everything away. They could have hurt me and damaged me or even killed me. It could have been worse. It's a good thing, I think, to always look at things like that. On the bright side. Well, it could have been. You know, there are some people, we have a tendency, perhaps by our nature, some people, to always look on the black side. Sometimes I think I have perhaps a weakness that way in certain quarters. I look at the prayer meeting and I see what a wonderful thing it is to see so many at a church prayer meeting in the middle of the week in these days. And then I say, where's so-and-so? Why hasn't so-and-so come? What's happened to the such-and-such? I begin to think of all the people who are not there. perhaps because of a pastoral concern and so on, but still, we can so easily just concentrate our attention upon the obverse side. It's a good thing to have an optimistic, cheerful way of looking at things. I remember reading some stories during the war, during the Blitz on London, the bombing on London, of a man who came home one day and found his house had been absolutely obliterated. A flying bomb had landed upon his house. There was nobody in it, but the house had gone. There was a great big hole. And he said to the firemen and everything, "Oh, well, I always wanted a basement. Now I can have a basement and start again." Sort of cockney humour. But you know, there's something encouraging about that. I know that's not a Christian virtue necessarily, but still, it is a Christian virtue to count your many blessings, isn't it? Name them one by one. So often we're always concentrating upon what we don't have, instead of thanking Almighty God for his bounty, for all that we do have. Someone prayed on Wednesday night, "What a wonderful thing it is to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in indelible ink." What a tremendous thing that is. We always ought to focus our attention upon the cross and our salvation and all the blessings that he has given to us in Christ. And if something happened to us that's a bit unpleasant, well, it could have been worse. Could have been far worse. I'll go further than that. Isaac deserved that it should have been worse. Is that not so? What had he actually done when he'd been amongst the Philistines? He passed off his wife as his sister and told lies to those people. And in many ways, he deserved that it should be worse. And I think we ought to have that attitude, you know. When things go wrong, so often people blame God, don't they? They shake their fists at God. They say, "Why has God allowed this to happen to me?" I think the answer is, it's by the grace and the mercy of God that a great deal more hasn't happened to us. Which of us dare say that we are without sin? None of us. Which of us dare say that we only have a little sin and not very much sin? None of us. We all surely have to admit that we have a great pile of sins. Every day we don't walk with God as we should, although we've tasted so much of his grace. And therefore, whatever befalls us, we ought to say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor requited us according to our iniquities, none of us." And that was certainly true of Isaac. And so he made them a feast, and he offered them friendship. They came to him, he didn't turn them away. He offered it back. Oh, it's a good thing to do that. Never turn anyone away who comes and offers friendship and asks, in effect, for forgiveness. Whatever they may say, offer the right hand of friendship. He invited them to tea. He said, "Well, come on, let's have a feast together." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said some very solemn words to us Christians, or us professing Christians. Listen, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I think those are some of the most searching words in the whole of Scripture. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we're saved by works. It doesn't mean, because we interpret that in the light of the whole of Scripture, it doesn't mean that God saves us because we save others. God forgives us because we forgive others. It means this. If you or I have an unforgiving spirit towards somebody who has wronged us, and we won't forgive them, though they come and ask forgiveness and want to make it up and to restore the fellowship together, it only goes to show and to prove that we have never ever been convicted of our own sin. We have never recognized and acknowledged before God the tremendous debt that we owe to God, which makes this sin that someone may have committed towards us a triviality compared with all our offenses and our debts toward God. And he, by his grace, has looked down upon us with pity and with grace and has forgiven us all of that. And therefore we ought to forgive others their trespasses, no matter what they are. You know the parable that Jesus told of the great man, the man who'd, who'd, this servant came to him and he had a debt of millions of pounds he could never pay. And he struck it through and sent him out. And then he met somebody who owed him just a few shillings, who asked for time. He wouldn't give it to him. And his debt was replaced. Have you acknowledged your sin, dear friend? Have you seen yourself as absolutely guilty and lost and helpless before God for all the things that you have said and done and thought down all these years? And have you looked to the Saviour and seen that God put all that sin upon his own Son, and now it's been punished in him and has been taken away as far as the east is from the west? Well then, if you've experienced that grace, and if you're walking in that light, and someone sins against you, and then they come and say, "I'm sorry, let's make it up. Let's have an oath, a covenant between us." You will say, "Oh yes, of course, let's do that. Come and have tea with us. Let's have a feast. Let's make it up." That's what he did. But then verse 31, they separated. In the morning they rose early and took oath with one another, and Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. Doesn't mean, you see, that they had to go on staying in close proximity with one another. Sometimes that's wise, sometimes it's not wise. If there have been difficulties perhaps in the past, well, sometimes it's better for there to be a separation. Sometimes you have to, if there's going to be a close proximity, all these differences have to come out and be cleared away. Sometimes if there's going to be a separation, then let bygones be bygones, bury the past, let's part in peace and go our separate ways. That's exactly what he did with Abimelech. "Oh, we've had our feast, we've made our covenant together, now let's, you go back to your country and I'll stay here in Beersheba or wherever the Lord leads me, and instead of being enemies, let's be friends." That was their attitude. And so we come to the very end of the story, verse 32. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." Water was like gold, of course, because they had to have water. Beersheba is still very well to the south, a desert sort of area. He had flocks and herds and his own family and so on. "We have found water. God has blessed us. God has honored us. We have found water. We have struck gold. We've dug a well, and here it is. We've got the water. We can stay here. God has blessed us and prospered us. And I believe God will. If we walk with the Lord, if we put the Lord first, in our relationships with our neighbours, never mind what others have done to us, if we are big enough to be able to put the past behind us and make these things up with them, whoever they are, whatever they are, remembering what God has done for us, coming to us when we hated him and were at enmity towards him, and drew us into friendship and fellowship with himself, a holy God, if we can have just a small bit of that attitude towards others, then of course God will honour us and bless us. And if we can come like he did and hear the voice of God speak to us and respond to it. Alas, some people hear the voice of God speak from his word and they never respond to it. They come and they come and they come. I don't know if they hear the voice of God at all. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But they harden their hearts against God. They come for religious reasons of some kind, or because they come with friends or relatives or out of habit or something, I don't know. But they never seem to hear the voice of God and respond to it. Some hear the voice of God, all right. Oh, they know God has spoken to them. They're not just listening to a man, but through his words and through this word, God is coming through to the heart and to the conscience and saying, "What are you going to do about this? Something that you must do. I have a message for you." But they never respond to it. May it please the Lord that we all come in that right attitude, that God will speak to us, and there we will respond to it. We'll build our altar. We'll lay ourselves upon it. "Do with me, Lord, what you would have me do. Make of me what you want to make of me. And here I pitch my tent, or wherever you lead me, so long as there you'll be with me and speak to me. Here I pitch my tent, and dig my wells, and God is first. And may it please the Lord to bless us all. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that thou art the same living God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Moses and of the prophets. We thank thee that thou art the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the light which thou hast given to us and the word which thou hast given to us. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to speak to us continually from thy word. Help us to always respond to it, to build our altar. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to so help us and to fill us, that grace which we have had from thee may extend around to all others, that they may know that God is with us and blesses us, and want to know him too, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.